According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are looking at verses 3 through 9, or 3 through 7, dealing with the Eulogetos hymn of Blessed Be. Blessed Be. Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Blessed be the one who presently continuously comforts us in all our affliction. We left off Sunday morning looking at the abundant life from verses 5 and 6, and that's where we're going to pick it up here tonight. Before we do that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Very important process. To sit here in carnality would do you no good whatsoever. So take this moment with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The privacy of your own soul. Confess what needs to be confessed. Prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have today to assemble. Father, you've blessed us abundantly this morning in our early prayer time. Lifting up pastors and churches around this country. Father, our nation is in need of prayer. It's in need of salt and light, the benefit of having doctrinally oriented believers to represent you in our ambassadorship. So, Father, I count it a privilege to be able to pray for these pastors and these churches this morning. And, Father, then the ladies' prayer time, the Bible class, on throughout the day, Father, you continue to bear fruit. You continue to serve. And Father, you blessed us with a prayer meeting just now, a few moments ago this evening, a very special prayer time, and in a lot of different ways, Father. We just have so much to praise you for and give you the glory for. I thank you for that. I thank you for each believer that took part in that and the celebration we had towards those who led us to Christ. Father, now tonight, as we once again turn to your truth, we know, Father, that our humanity is not capable of understanding the infinite truth of your word, but we thank you for the grace and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that will take even the deep things of God and make them very real to each one of us. Father, I pray that the word would go forth tonight powerfully, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. Father, we so desperately need it as the conflict rages. So, Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Before we do get to our study, though, it has become our practice on Wednesday nights to take our first few minutes for questions and answers. We are dealing with some fairly deep areas in different studies, not only Corinthians, but Timothy, Life of Christ, the ministry workshop classes, and going through the plan of God and everything involved there. So we really kind of open ourselves up to a lot of realms of doctrine, a lot of realms of study, where we want to be able to clear up some confusion on some things. In fact, I even got an email today from the Hargers up there in Colorado, and he had a question about something he heard me say in a lesson, and I had to email him back and ask him to clarify that, because I don't remember saying what he heard me say. So if he if he can show me the audio file where I said it, then I'll go listen to it myself and figure out what it was I said and work on that. So anyway, what is on your mind tonight? Questions you might have? Anything going on? Questions where we can deal with that? Randy, all right, Mr. Blair here gets our first one. Christopher can run the microphone over.
My question is in Isaiah chapter 14.
Isaiah, okay.
The five I wills of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Is throughout that chapter 14, is it talking about the king of Assyria, then Satan, then the king of Syria again?
Yeah, it's an interesting chapter because of what I call, there's a concept there that I refer to as a prophetic shift. And that's where there is a person in context and then a marker in the text that requires us to shift our understanding, either in a shift of person, a shift of setting, a shift of time, but there's some kind of shift that takes place. And similar to Ezekiel 28, there's other places where there's prophetic shifts. So it starts off here with the human king of Babylon and then the taunt there against that, and then it shifts. Now, this is the interesting thing, Because the king of Babylon there in verse 4, Isaiah 14:4, take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. And then what's interesting, though, even among dispensational conservative evangelical scholars, that no one would dispute the shift in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. It is interesting, though, some have actually started to move that shift a little bit earlier and to start to see about Sheol from beneath is excited over you. And that, say, you know what? That has reference to Satan as well. And then some take it even earlier, and some take it even earlier. And then when you go early enough, you say, well, wait a minute. Maybe the whole thing from verse 4 is dealing with Satan himself. And then likewise, when you get to the end of the five I wills, and then nevertheless we'll be thrust down to Sheol. How far beyond this do you go where we're still talking about Satan, and when do we go back to the human being there? So I will answer your question by not precisely answering the question, because that is something I'm still currently looking at in my own studies for advanced angelology that I want to deal with coming up.
We can go to lunch to talk about that.
Yeah.
Sounds great.
You betcha.
All right, thank you.
All right, Mr. Anderson and then Mr. Clark. That'll be our order.
Exodus 20, verse 7.
I'm sorry?
Exodus 20, verse 7.
Exodus 20, verse 7, okay. I like Exodus 20. What happens in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments. All right, verse 7.
Is the context of that verse only in speech of the human being?
The context for not taking the name of the Lord God in vain is usually thought of as a verbal activity, but it could be through your actions, it could be in your life, it could be in a much broader application than just simply a verbal utterance.
Why do some Bible teachers seem to focus only on the speech aspect and not the non-speech aspect?
Probably just because they don't think it through. Yeah, taking the name of the Lord in vain, yes, that... And when it's used elsewhere in Scripture, when this verse is quoted in later in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, in many cases it's also in a verbal context. So we want to view that as the first and foremost aspect, but then realize there's much more than your words. There's your life. For instance, you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. You name the name of Jesus Christ as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So in a sense, every believer that's not walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called, in a sense, what are they doing? They have taken the name of the Lord God in vain throughout your walk of carnality, throughout your walk that's not worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So that's a very good question and observation. I think there's more than just the verbal component to that. Yeah. All right, Mr. Clark then, back row. We have our speedy microphone runner ready to go. The benefit to this is that the people listening on the website can hear the questions and the answers. So, yes, sir.
Pastor Bob, where in the Bible does Satan dwell on the earth?
Where in the Bible is what?
Is Satan's throne on the earth?
At the point of time that Revelation was composed, the message to the church of Pergamum said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The question then is, well, how long had it been in Pergamum? When did it get there? Is it still there today? No, it's not. Does Satan move his throne around? Remember, Satan is monopresent. Okay? Just like you, just like me, you're monopresent. If you're somewhere, that's where you are. And wherever you are, everywhere else is where you're not. Okay? And if you're going to go from one place to another place, that's our monopresent reality. And Satan's the same way. So he has a network of agents and angels and messengers and so forth. Where is his throne today? You know, if I had to guess, Washington, D.C., New York, all right, Rome, who knows? It's not Austin. I think he has a chief lieutenant that lives here. Well, what we learned about, though, in Daniel chapter 10 is that the fallen angels are indeed posted to human political centers, such as Greece, Persia, Babylon, and so forth. And so I believe that's the reality of it. We do have a fallen angel that's here in Austin as the capital of Texas, where Satan's throne is, not in Pergamum anymore.
Of course, they can travel at the speed of light, probably. Right?
Since angel speed, yeah. I can't answer how fast angels fly. I bet they're pretty quick. Yeah, I bet they're pretty quick.
It would almost be like they could be someplace instantaneously. But
mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Mr. Craw.
In Habakkuk 3.
I'm sorry?
Habakkuk 3.
Okay. You've been studying the Hugger.
The Hugger, yes. Pretty simple question, verse 13 and 14 in chapter 3. The reference to the head, and it says spear there. Is it reading too much into that to think it's a reference to the head of the serpent, being the head of the enemy of the Lord?
No, I say that's significant. Yeah, I mean that's consistent with the language of it there. And because you have the metaphor not only the head but also from neck, from thigh to neck.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, this is one of these real glorious Conan type of sword cuts that just completely eviscerates its.
Well, that's the other thing that got me is that here it's a spear, but there's a reference to Judges 7:22 and the sword.
Right.
The Lord set the sword of one against another.
Right. And a lot of that is metaphor that communicates the reality of the angelic conflict. So,
right. But I thought of the saber in.
Yeah, striking the head of the house of evil does represent, of course, the victory in the angelic conflict that's involved with that. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Habakkuk is the hugger or the hugged. That's what Habakkuk means in Hebrew. Means embraced. And the ancient rabbinic tradition is that he is the promised son that when Elisha promised the widow that you would embrace a son this time next year. That's a pretty ancient Jewish tradition on that. So. Luke, next question, Mr. Zeller.
Question in Book of Jude.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 7, since they in the same way, verse 8, these men, verse 10, these men, verse 11, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
What are these pronoun references? Whom are they referring to?
These men are the creeps, and I call them creeps. From verse 4, certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. And so because they crept in, I call them creeps. And they find their way into churches, and they infiltrate into the leadership. They become teachers, but really they're undercover agents of the adversary, and their purpose for being there is to introduce the destructive heresies. And the illustrations for that are threefold. Angels that did not keep their own domain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and then... these are the illustrations that are there. There's other things. I believe that the angels there who don't keep their own domain is a reference back to Genesis chapter 6. When you combine this with 2 Peter 2 and Genesis chapter 6, you find out that these angels were involved in gross immorality, going after strange flesh and so forth. That's the full deal there in the book of Jude. You just taught Jude, right? Okay. Oh, good, good, good. Oh, okay. All righty. Good questions tonight. I appreciate that. You're all thinking. Mr. Beveridge, you have one. All right, next question. Back row. Recording desk gets a question.
From James 5:14.
James 5:14. You know, I've never taught the book of James.
It's the only one I can teach.
I know a pastor that's taught that book.
Yeah, that's the only one I can do. I'm going to wrap it up and then I'm done. I've heard you mention how you like to quote Dorothy Braun as talking about that if an unbeliever can do it, it's not part of Christian fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm convicted from my study on this verse that the anointing with oil, or actually I retranslate it as the application of oil,
mm-hmm.
is part of the coming alongside. In other words, part of the paraklesis that was done there. And it's something an unbeliever can do. An unbeliever can come along and put oil on somebody's head. But this was done as part of the coming alongside, these elders coming along and praying, and the application of the oil was all part of that, in my view, when I mm-hmm. when I studied this verse. You're talking on one hand about the fellowship. What about with the paraklesis, the comforting, exhorting, rebuking, or whatever else? Is part of that going to encompass things that an unbeliever could do?
No.
You don't think so?
An unbeliever can do the human activity, and God may actually use an unbeliever for his purpose, to glorify his name or to provide a benefit. I think there's a proverb and there's another passage in Psalms that talk about how God uses the wealth of the wicked, for example, to bless the righteous, or God uses the unrighteous for his righteous purpose. So they could be a tool in his hand, certainly. He can use a donkey to teach Bible class. But as far as the active, see, the nature of coming alongside, that fruitful ministry, that fruitful ministry is the work of an empowered believer in the body of Christ.
Right. I was asking a little bit different question. The question was, can an activity which an unbeliever could do be part of a paraklesis?
Oh, yeah.
In other words, that anointing of oil that's talked about right there is something an unbeliever could do, but I think it's part of that coming alongside. It's maybe it's not part of fellowship, but I think it is part of paraklesis. You see what I'm saying?
I'll give that some thought.
And that's my conviction of that verse, is that even when they anointed with oil, it was part of their coming to that believer, and it was part of the restoration of that believer. But anyway, that's my conviction.
But you understand these are all believers here in this.
Oh, no, I'm not saying an unbeliever's doing it.
Right.
Let me ask it again. Can an activity, which an unbeliever could do, but a believer is doing it, but the activity of anointing oil, an unbeliever could do that. But here a believer is doing it.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that activity is part of the paraklesis.
So long as it's a believer doing it.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
But you've stated in the past that any activity that an unbeliever can do is not a part of Christian fellowship.
Oh, okay.
And that's what I'm trying to understand is maybe it's not a part of Christian fellowship, but is it potentially part of paraklesis?
Sure.
If a believer is doing an activity like that.
Sure.
Okay. That's what I was asking.
Okay.
Okay. Thanks.
It still remains a favorite quotation of mine of Dorothy Vaughan's, even if we can find exceptions to the rule. I think an unbeliever can do it, you know, just the external activity of it. They can do the external activity. They can't do the spiritual reality.
But is there a difference in terms of the paraklesis versus just normal fellowship? In other words, this is extending beyond that. This is actually a coming alongside.
No, and I think it's the same.
You think it's the same?
Any spiritual function.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we'll go on tonight. Kathy's got one. But I may keep you extra. No, that's okay. We've been overdue, actually, because the question and answer times for about 4 weeks running have been real, real light. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, before he taught on this part of James, I think it was a month or two before he got to this verse in James chapter 5.
Uh-huh.
I'd ask you about the same verse about the anointing of oil, and was there something above and beyond just a simple anointment of oil or meaning because of the Christians? And then when Cliff taught on it, on this whole section here about, you know, the elders gathering, the confession of sin and everything, he relates it to not a person who is ill physically, but as a person who is sick spiritually needs restoration of fellowship and the paraklesis of the elders of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so I see two different meanings here for the anointing with oil. One is the first century medical treatment, which was anointing with oil from urine, but then something else entirely different from Cliff's perspective. So which is it?
Both. I mean, it was a common medical practice. It was hygienic as well as medicinal, and it would be the normal practice of the day as far as that goes. But it's not what some Pentecostals try to turn this into to support their faith healing movements of things. So I guess I heard a lot of comment. I didn't hear a question. Which is it?
Okay, is this for physical healing of the body here?
No. This is the main issue here is sins, and they have to confess your sins to one another, it says in verse 16, and that the sickness is primarily a spiritual sickness of a believer that's not spiritually healthy in his Christian walk.
So why would he need the anointing of oil if it's a medical procedure?
Just because of that, because the consequences that we face with our sins, and there are physical manifestations to that and things involved in that.
Okay.
Okay. Well, let's get to our study for tonight then. If I didn't get to your question, you should have raised your hand higher or faster. Shoot me an email. If you cannot wait till next week, then we'll answer questions by means of email. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Returning back to verses 5 through 7. If you have your notes and you are current in the outline, then you are with us then at main point 4. Main point 4. Paul describes the abundant Christian life as a life of abundant affliction and comfort. We read here in verses 5 through 7, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. This is the abundant Christian way of life. Jesus Christ promised life that we would have it in abundance. And I got to tell you, this is something we want to have a biblical perspective on, because American Christianity, especially in the latter part of the 20th century, went wild with the idea of the abundant Christian walk, and they redefined it in terms of a health, wealth, and prosperity theology. And the idea of abundant Christianity means that you've got to be rolling in the bucks and having all kinds of prosperity and everything else. Funny, though, we don't see that in this verse. We find sufferings that are abundant. All right, there's the abundant life. It's a life of abundant sufferings and a life of abundant comfort, the comforting activity of brothers and sisters coming alongside one another in those times of need. And that's what we're looking at. So this is point 4 in the outline. Paul describes the abundant Christian life as a life of abundant affliction and comfort. Under this, we see the example of Paul and Timothy. Subpoint A, Paul and Timothy use their own circumstances to illustrate the God of all paraklesis. The God of all paraklesis. And I appreciate the fact that so many of you are now starting to use paraklesis as your terminology, because paraklesis encompasses comfort, but it also encompasses encouragement, where sometimes maybe we don't need the comfort as much as we need the encouragement. And it also encompasses exhortation, where, to be honest, we don't need the comfort, we don't need the encouragement, we need the kick in the hindquarters. We need the exhortation that says, get it in gear. You're not walking the way you need to be walking. And the exhortation can come alongside and motivate that. So paraklesis encompasses all three. Exhort, encourage, comfort. And rather than trying to say the God of all exhortation, encouragement, and comfort, we can just simply say the God of all paraklesis. And I think we can come to wrap our minds around paraklesis as a comfort and keep it labeled as such. So Paul and Timothy are going to use themselves. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours. And that's Paul and Timothy talking about what they're going through, what they've endured in Ephesus, what they endured in the different places they traveled. And you'll notice the application here is drawing a contrast between us and you. The we in you, for example, in verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And so here, quite clearly, is where Paul and Timothy are setting themselves apart as the authors of this text and illustrating for the benefit of the readers of the text, so the Corinthians can learn through Paul and Timothy's illustrations. All right, and this is the bane of all pastors, is that they're stuck with their own illustrations, and they give them, and the congregation goes, oh boy, here's this story again, right? Well, that's all I got. It's the stories. I tried this morning to give one of John Eichmann's illustrations, and it just didn't work, because it was one of John Eichmann's illustrations. So I'm going to go back to using my own illustrations every chance I can get. Now, beyond this, the pathemata, the passions of Christ. The sufferings of Christ are the passions of Christ. Pathemata. All right, we want to use passion in the biblical sense. The sufferings of Christ. Now, this has nothing to do with what he did on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. Okay? You probably saw the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. Or you've gone to Europe where they put on the Passion Play. All right? It had nothing to do with that. You and I will never share in that experience, although we all share in the effects, praise God. We will never share in the experience. We are not equipped to even begin to understand the magnitude of Jesus Christ's work and His separation from God the Father. When we share in His sufferings, what we're sharing in are the present, ongoing sufferings of the body of Christ. And that will become clear as we unfold these subpoints and see these things. So the sufferings of Christ, what it is that the body of Christ goes through. When one member suffers, they all suffer because we're all part of one body. That body is Christ. So sharing in the passions of Christ means that we're sharing in the suffering of Christ. And I hope that we can start to embrace that and really understand what it means to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, see. And this is part of where I can illustrate in the sense of I understood in my training what the ministry was going to be like. I understood what shepherding was going to be like because of what I had studied, because of what I've been taught, what I've been told. But it didn't actually hit me like a hammer until Ralph was gone and I was the pastor. And then all of a sudden, ton of bricks, here it comes. And the first time a man comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, my wife's leaving me." Man, it's like my wife leaving me. Or my child's not walking with the Lord, or my daughter's pregnant, or all these things going on. And it's like it was happening to me. See, that's the nature of sharing in the passions of Christ. These passages that are there are verses we went through already in the study, so I won't go back to them tonight. What I want to key in on, though, is this "just as" statement. Because you have here in verse 5 a "just as" in the first part of the verse, and it's matched up with a "so also" in the second half of the verse. All right? You can see that for yourself. The "just as" the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So we've got a formula here that's at work. In the Greek expressions here, the kathos and the houtos that paint both halves of this formula are doing what I'm describing here, showing you the manner and means for these two activities to be taking place. Understand the passions are the subject of the verb, and the verb is abounding. Passions are abounding. You might be tempted to look at verse 5 and say, well, the verb is, the sufferings are in abundance as some kind of adjective. All right? Not true. The term abundance is not an adjective. The term is a verb. And the passions, in an active sense, in an active voice, the passions are what are abounding. The sufferings abound. Okay? That shouldn't be too alien. We have idioms in our language that do the same thing. We talk about, the bills are stacking up. Right? The pile on your desk is growing. You say, well, how does a pile do that? See, it's because it's alive, right? And it's the source, it's the subject of an active verb. All right, well, that's what we have here. The sufferings of Christ are the subject of the verb, and the verb is abound, and they are abounding in your life, in my life, in our life, in the body of Christ. And likewise, the comfort is a subject of the verb. Comfort abounds through Christ. Comfort will abound. Comfort will do that through Christ. So the mechanism and the means, the manner and the means becomes important. The manner and means for passions abounding is identical to the manner and means for comfort to abound, and that manner and means is defined in this very verse, through Christ. All right? Understand the manner and means. The manner and means for you coming here tonight. The manner and means, I think most of you probably drove in a vehicle. I'm just guessing. Maybe some of you walked. I thought on Sunday maybe somebody parachuted in. You know, we have a parachutist in our church now. I suspect that the manner and means that brought you here will most likely be the manner and means you leave unless we hear a trumpet, in which case our manner of departure will be a lot more exciting. Well, the manner and means for passions abounding is through Christ. The manner and means for comfort abounding is through Christ. So now, what does it mean, through? What is the idea of through as an agency, as a the capacity of Jesus and working through Jesus? How does that work? Because it's a mechanism. It is a means. It is a vehicle. All right? All different ways that we find in English to communicate the idea of dia plus the genitive, through, as a manner, as a means, as a vehicle. All right? And trust me, this is not just a word game or some kind of a semantic language deal. Say, well, Pastor, you're just a language geek. You like syntax and grammar and vocabulary and things of that nature. Well, it becomes important, isn't it? Because by grace you have been saved through faith. I think that's pretty serious. if you are a having been saved one, present passive participle, of course it's periphrastic in a present tense of you are, then you better understand what through faith is all about. Likewise, through Christ. I've been trying to comfort and it's not going anywhere. Well, are you comforting through Christ? How do I do that? All right. That's why this study becomes important. Through Christ. Now, the idea of through can be a couple of different things. I'm going to give them both to you on the same slide, and we'll start looking through these passages. We ran out of time on Sunday as we were looking at these. The idea of dia plus the genitive, all right, meaning through, could be 9, 10, 11 different things in the Greek, but just these two in particular are the ones we're keying in on because they're the ones that apply to this verse. I mean, you can spend a year learning about dia plus the genitive, but let's just focus on these. It could be a marker of personal agency, which it is here. Also, with a focus on the originator of the action. In other words, not only is it through him, but he is the source of it. He is the motivator of it. He is the one really doing it. Marker of personal agency. Let's start there and let's run through these as quick as we can. John 1, 3 and 10. Remember, through whom he made the world. Through whom he made the world. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God the Father is the creator, the planner, the architect, the designer of the plan. But he didn't personally do it himself. He did it through Jesus Christ. In other words, he gave the command and Jesus Christ obediently created according to all the design that the Father put forth. Likewise, verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Jesus Christ was the personal agent, the personal agency for God the Father's creation of the world. The world was made through him. So there's the idea of a personal agency, dia plus the genitive. Over to Romans 1:8, and this is very common, our prayer life. You can't pray except through Christ. And I hope you know that. I'm sure you do. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. If you try to go to the throne of grace in your own name, forget it. You don't deserve it. You have no right to be there. But through Christ, say, understand your position in Christ, the positional truth we have in Christ. He's the overcomer. He's the one worthy of all things. He's the one that has taken his seat at the Father's right hand. And so any righteousness that's ours is simply the imputed righteousness that came to our account by virtue of his completed work on the cross. So our prayers are through Christ. That's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's not an incantation. It's not a formula. It's not a magic spell. You know, if you can't just mouth the words, dear Heavenly Father, say a whole bunch of garbage and then end it in Jesus' name, amen, and act as if that's a prayer. Okay? Understand the words you speak have to reflect the reality that you are unworthy to be there and only there through the person of your Savior. And prayer becomes effective. Chapter 2, verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Jesus has been appointed the judge of all things. All judgment has been given to the Son. And so whereas the Father is the sovereign within the Godhead, within Trinity and so forth, the Father is the one the Son is serving and obeying and revealing. It's still the Father that's judging. He just simply judges through the Son. He has delegated, he has appointed, and he is judging the world through Jesus Christ. So every unbeliever that denies Christ will be judged by the Father through the very Christ they denied. Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same principle again. We reflected this in our prayer meeting tonight. We were thanking God for the human instruments of our salvation, realizing, of course, that they were simply the human tools through which God the Father drew us, the Holy Spirit convicted us, and gave us to Jesus Christ. See, we all had the opportunity to share that at the prayer table tonight, and it was a pretty special time of thanksgiving, similar to this verse here. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:6, another example of through. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. And oh my goodness. Well, I know a pastor that taught 1 Corinthians once. His notes are on the website, right? Including a very lengthy development of that very verse right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But we exist through Him. Think about all that we are. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. It means through Christ. We exist and move and have our being through Christ. We minister through Christ. We serve through Christ. We live. Everything that we do through Christ. According to the Father's plan for His glory. Colossians 1:16. Been here many times. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is God the Son. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Through Him and for Him. We have a trinity of prepositional phrases there because it's by Him first and then through Him and then ultimately for Him. Can you and I humble ourselves, throw ourselves out of the picture, and realize that God's plan is not about us? God's plan, the Father's plan, is to glorify Jesus Christ. And as a part of that, He has redeemed brethren for Christ. As a part of that, He has provided a bride for Christ. The plan from Alpha to Omega is for Jesus Christ. Notice, all things have been created through Him. Not for me, not for you, not for any one of us, for Jesus Christ. And so when we can embrace Christ as the center of the Father's plan, we'll go a long way toward understanding our role in conjunction with that. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Again, we saw it already. Paul was the example for this, but it applies for each and every one of us. Whatever you do in word or deed. So you and I have daily application of this in everything. Everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Do you understand that? That even things you think are insignificant, are they insignificant? Or do they fall under the terminology of whatever you do? What are you going to do? See, as you let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Whatever you do, in word or deed. This means when you drive to work, you're going to do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. When you serve your boss, you're going to do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. When you pay your taxes, this last week or whenever. All right? We filed an extension. We'll take some more time. Do so for the glory of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed. These are our instructions. All right. So this communicates for us now the aspect of personal agency. It is through Christ that we can go to the Father. Through Christ we can go to the Father. We have no right to be there ourselves. See. Like, think about places you've been that you had no business being there. But you were there through the auspices of somebody else who did have a right to be there, and who invited you to be there, and who welcomed you to be there. See, Maybe it's a location or a place, a thing, and so forth. Such as when I got married, I ended up with a whole lot of things that I wouldn't have had otherwise. Just because it was simpler. See, got to be a part of the teacher's credit union. I'm not a teacher. But through my wife, see, I had a chance to, and everything. Bank, insurance. Anyway, I'm illustrating something here. Agency, through. It was through Sharon that I obtained a legal identity here in Texas. Because I was from out of state. I had nothing in Texas. I was from Seattle, Washington. And I didn't know anybody in the state. So it was just very, very simple after getting married. Well, we'll just add me to your account. Add me to your account. Add me to your account. You know, your bank, your insurance, your everything. So, not that that's any of your business. I'm just trying to illustrate. Personal agency, okay? Somebody else welcomes you into what they're entitled to. You don't earn it, don't deserve it. I shouldn't be at the throne of grace. I should be at the judgment seat, or at the great white throne. That's the throne I should be at. All right. Now, in the second idea, with a focus on the originator of an action, we got another string of passages. Let's back up to Romans 1 then and see that even though obviously the through does show an agency, it still admits the reality of who's behind it, right? Who originated the action? See. And so we have this with several passages. And this is the rather lengthy introduction to Romans here that celebrating the glory of Jesus Christ, His Son, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. So, clearly there, Christ is the personal agent. It was through His agency that we're saved and we have this grace in which we stand. But ultimately, who's responsible for that? Why is it that we can be saved? Who's the originator of this whole process? It's like, by grace we have been saved through faith. Okay? Can we claim credit as if somehow our faith is has earned us something or merited us something? No, because who's the originator? Who put into place the offer, the grace offer of salvation by which it could be freely given, freely received through the mechanism or vehicle or agency of faith? See, the emphasis goes back to what's the source of it? All right? What's the source of it? You know, if you think about the pipes that bring water into your house, okay? You could have the best pipes in the history of pipes. But what's it pumping into the house? If the source of the water coming through those gorgeous, beautiful, wonderful pipes, if the source of that water is some kind of contaminated well or some kind of poison or some kind of nasty, it doesn't matter. You got the greatest pipes in the universe, but if the source of that water coming in is corrupted, then what do you got when you get there? All right? So the glory isn't through the vehicle. The glory is the source of what pushed it through. Still in Romans. Romans 5:9. A lot of these are in Romans. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You know, we're not part of God's wrath. And what a blessing. And this world has some dark days ahead of it in terms of the great tribulation and the day of the wrath of God upon this earth. And praise Him that we're going to be saved from that through Christ. Same chapter down to verse 17, also verse 21. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Okay, blame Adam. Right? Through Adam's sin, what happened to all of us? We were made sinners. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. not only the vehicle through whom, but also, again, the emphasis and the focus is on the originator of the action. It's all because of Christ that that righteousness can be imputed to our account. Verse 21 of the same chapter, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the only ones that can apply grace are the ones with God's righteousness. Unbelievers can apply, you know, human kindness. They can apply mercy, you know, human mercy. But there's no such thing as human grace when it comes right down to it. God's grace is ministered through the righteous. Romans 8:37. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. You try to engage the angelic conflict apart from Christ, give it up. Through Christ, you not only conquer, overwhelmingly conquer. It's not even close. And the last example of this, 2 Corinthians 1:20, chapter where we are, but down a few verses to verse 20. As many as are the promises of God in Him, notice en Christos, positional truth in Christ, in Him, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And we'll deal with that when we get down to verse 20. So now, say, okay, I got a sense, I got a flavor, I got an idea for what this agency is, this through is all about. How then can affliction be through Christ? How can comfort be through Christ? How does that work at Austin Bible Church? How does that work in my family? How does that work in practice? Point three, then. I'm glad you asked. I'll explain. Point three. Jesus Christ, oh my goodness, capitalize the C in Jesus Christ, is the personal agent through which God the Father parakaleos each believer. He's the personal agent through which God the Father afflicts every believer, but He's also the agent through which God the Father parakaleos every believer. Our suffering is abundant in Christ, through Christ, and our comfort is abundant through Christ. Christ is the agent, but the Father is the one that comforts. The Father comforts. Didn't the Father comfort Christ when Christ was here? Absolutely He did. Why would He do something different now? Christ is still here. He's here in us. He's here in the body. The Father comforts. Now, let me give you some concepts tonight. How about Christ in you? Colossians 1:27. Christ in you. Colossians 1:27. Join me there. Colossians 1. See, Christ in you. What does that mean, Christ in you? The wonderful truth we have, of course, positional truth means we're in Christ, but it goes the other direction as well. Christ in you. Makes all the difference in the world. Because with Christ in you, then, the Father's comfort administers directly. Colossians 1:27. You know, the Sunday night when we had that evangelist here, the singer that was here Sunday night, Danny Funderburk, kept talking about the blessings that the Father pours forth, talking about what the world gives, the world can take away, but what we have, the world didn't give. What we have, God the Father gave through Jesus Christ. The world didn't give it. The world can't take it away. What we have is eternal. And he just kept saying that over and over again. I appreciated that. I was really encouraged by that. So we notice the, well, goodness, there's so much. Even up to verse 24, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. It's the same doctrine he was telling the Corinthians. It's just different audience. Here's in Colossians. Our sufferings are for the sake of others. Our comforts on behalf of others. And notice, in my flesh, I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Have you caught on to the fact that the afflictions we're partakers of were not the afflictions of Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? They're the ongoing afflictions of the body of Christ right now in time on this earth. And this might just be hard for Americans because we're not being tortured, we're not being massacred, we're not being martyred as our brethren are in other countries. Still, we have things we deal with here, and we need to come alongside one another. And so it goes down. In any event, the blessings of what we have, the wealth of what we have, the glories of the church are unlike anything that's ever come before. Mystery hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's your treasure. Christ in you. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know the wealth you have? Like we saw this morning, the guy that was earthly, he had earthly wealth. In fact, he had so much he didn't know what to do with it all. He had to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. Right? And Jesus Christ called him a fool. His soul was required that very night. He wasn't ready for glory. He was so focused on this world. Well, the riches of the glory of this mystery. Part of our package, the royal family package. Alright, so Christ is in us. We are to be occupied with Christ. Still in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let me tell you something. As you are occupied with Christ, the Father's paraklesis just comes alive. Absolutely comes alive. As you're occupied with Christ. Now, if you're occupied with the world, the Father's no less comforting, but you're not paying attention to what He's doing. Because you're so distracted by the concerns of the world, the deceitfulness of sin, the thorny ground situation. So therefore, Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking the things above. Are you focused on spiritual life reality? Or are you just wrapped up in the things of this world and you don't give God a second thought except on Sundays when you say, oh, well, I probably ought to go to church or get religious or do something. Or daily is your practice to be focused on the things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We are to be occupied with Christ. And if you are occupied with Christ, the focus is vivid. The Father's comfort comes alongside and you see it. You see it coming. You're aware of it. You're involved with it. Rather than simply being oblivious to it. See, we got brothers and sisters right now that are struggling so hard and they're losing their focus and they don't understand how merciful the Father is. That's what happens when you get your eyes off the Lord. Titus 2:13. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I think occupation with Christ means that every single day you're waiting to hear that trumpet. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing. Every single day. You wake up in the morning and go, man. Kind of disappointed, right? Because when you go to sleep, you're thinking, all right, Lord, I'm going to wake up in glory. That trumpet's going to sound right while I'm sleeping. And then you wake up. Oh, man, another day here on earth. All right. Well, there's work to do. So you get busy, but you're waiting day by day that blessed hope and glorious appearing. That's occupied with Christ. See? Sad, though, believers that are not disciples, believers are not growing, they're going to hear the trumpet. They're going to shrink away. 1 John 2:28, shrinking away in shame. Oh, not now. Not yet. Oh, I'm not ready. Like that man we saw this morning. Busy tearing down barns, building bigger barns, doing all things in the world. They haven't laid up anything in heaven. And they hear the trumpet like, oh no. I thought they had time. Later on they'll get religious. Later on they'll worry about it, see. I told you this story too. When we went to Desert Storm, we were expecting one of us was going to die. They told us that. They told us the casualty estimates were going to be 20%. I was active duty Army stationed at Fort Hood, and we shipped over to Saudi Arabia, and they told us right up front, they said, our casualty estimates are 20%. And they said, President Bush is willing to sacrifice 20% of the ground forces to remove the Iraqis out of Kuwait. And so we were sitting there ready to load up, and there were five of us in the barracks, and we figured, hey, you know, 20% means one of us five isn't coming back. All right? Which prompted conversation about eternal life and, you know, death and what happens after you die, things like that. And this one young man, and his middle name was Christian, of all things. He was not a Christian. But he just said point blank. He said, all that religious stuff is fine and dandy, and I'll worry about that when I'm older. But right now, I'm having too much fun. His exact words. I'll worry about that when I'm older, but right now, I'm having too much fun. See? He was young, and he was handsome, and, you know, girls just fell all over him. All he had to do was smile, and they were, you know, in love with him or whatever. Just a handsome, handsome kid. Having fun, living in the world. And he was the one that didn't come back. See? He's the one that, on my birthday, was killed in a wreck, and went in combat, or he was just deuce and a half head on versus a Humvee, and that's not a competition. All right. And as far as I know, he died that day and is in hell today. See, well, I'll get religious when I'm older. You may not get older. Why are you waiting? How about today? Now is the acceptable day of the Lord. All right. So are we occupied with Christ, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus? Are we occupied with Christ on a daily basis? Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's occupied with Christ. So we have Christ in us. We're occupied with Christ. We are eternally blessed in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. How many times do we quote this? Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be, it's another eulogetos hymn, it's another paterological hymn. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. The Father blesses us. He has blessed us, past completed action. And He comforts us through Christ. Understand your position, not because you've earned it, not because you've deserved it. And understand, this is what makes fellowship come alive. Believers that have these blessings in common, this gives life to your fellowship. Philemon, verse 6. Well, we're hitting everything that Randy's blessed us with here lately. Philemon, verse 6. Didn't get as far as I thought we'd get tonight. That's all right. Paul tells Philemon here in verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, or even toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. See, this is where your fellowship becomes alive. This is effective fellowship. Like we have effective prayers in James, the effective prayers of a righteous man availeth much. The effective prayers, the working prayers, the living prayers, the prayers that do things. Here's the fellowship that does things. The effective fellowship of your faith. The fellowship of your faith may become effective. How is that? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. The grace package of your salvation, the 33 things that happen the moment of your salvation, your eternal life, your spiritual gift, your redemption, your reconciliation, everything you have, your priesthood, everything that you have. You can fellowship in those things with one another. Your fellowship, the fellowship of your faith becomes effective. And, as we're learning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that includes the paraklesis of God the Father. The paraklesis of God the Father never misses a single affliction of anything we go through, because the paraklesis is ours abundantly. It abounds through Christ. through Christ were the objects of his paraklesis. Almost got through. Let's see. There's let me just give a couple more issues here. Yeah. No, not going to get through that. All right. Lord willing, rapture pending, Sunday morning, we'll come back. And we'll start dealing more with not only is Christ in you, but of course Christ is in your brother. And if you want to bless Christ, start by blessing your brother, blessing your sister, comforting them, encouraging them, parakletoing them, and you do so to Christ. We'll talk about that. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this time together. Father, you've given us a whole wealth of verses here tonight. We've done a lot of flipping, done a lot of looking. And I pray, Father, that in the days ahead that we would review these notes, pray over them, meditate upon them, consider them, ask you, Father, to make clear in our thinking how it is that we can draw application, how it is that the reality of these verses will transform our thinking so that we quit thinking about ourselves so much and we focus more on our Savior and focus on the comfort that's ours through our Savior and then the comfort we can extend again through our Savior to our brothers and sisters that are hurting. We got brothers and sisters hurting tonight, Father, right here in our church. And the world has things they offer that promise comfort. They're so false, and they're so fleeting, and they're so temporary, and they're so wicked, and they have such nasty strings attached to them and consequences of just horrible filth. And Father, our brothers and sisters that have turned to some of those things, turn them back. Get them to the true comfort, and that's us, that's the body of Christ, that's your word, that's your grace in action. And Father, I just want to thank you. Father, tonight, also as we dismiss, it was brought to our attention that there's a church out there in California that is now without a shepherd. And Father, I give that to you. You know the situation involved. Your son is the head of the church. Your son is in charge of what's going on out there. And I pray that you would be faithful, that your son would be faithful, that this flock would not be long without a shepherd. And that, Father, the shepherd who has departed, that you got a plan for him as well. Take him where he needs to be. Work in him that which is pleasing in your sight. And while the circumstance itself may not be good, Romans 8:28 tells me that it will work together for good. And we claim that, and we look for you to bring that about. And Father, I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.